When I was a little kid, my buddies and I occasionally pondered what we thought was an interesting question. Often they frankly were imponderable questions, but they seemed interesting to us, and they seemed more interesting to us than what some other people thought we should be giving our attention to. Sometimes these were matters of faith. Sometimes these were not matters of faith, but we always seemed to have something that we would come to and talk over as a group of kids. One day, one of the guys asked, "God can do anything, right?" And we all quickly agreed and said, "Yes, God can do anything." And he said, "Well, if God can do anything, then do you think God could make a rock bigger than God could pick up?" Now, when you think that that I could ask that question around mature groups, the theologically minded, usually clergy groups, the reaction is always, "Well, that's a preposterous question. Well, give me a break. We were 9 years old. Thought we were doing pretty good." Which leads me to today's text, Wonders and Signs. Is God here for our entertainment? Now, most of you would be thoughtful and responsible in your answer, and you would say, no. God is bigger than that. God is about bigger things than simply dazzling us for no good reason. But then we get a good healing episode in the scripture, or a sudden disappearance or sudden appearance out of nowhere of a biblical character, and our imaginations run away. Give us a miraculous multiplication of a little boy's lunch, or the casting out of a demon, and we are distracted beyond hope. We stand no chance in the face of apocalyptic symbols and language in Daniel or Revelation, and even mature adults can rediscover their early adolescence a couple of pages in to the Song of Solomon. We like wonders and signs. It's codes and secret language too. And if we're well-intentioned students of God's unfolding drama, then those things are the shiny, fast-moving objects that grab our attention and send us off into flights of fancy or curiosity. Now, in a few weeks, we'll be taking a look in our sermon times at a few of the parables. We'll have just a handful of the parables coming up. And these parables do something to us that's also interesting. Jesus wove these parables for teaching purposes. But as I'll remind you in a few weeks when we begin those, Jesus often either used exaggeration or misdirection in the parables as he taught. But sometimes it is we who fall victim to misdirection of our own making as we encounter the scripture and as we latch on to something that is the wonder or the sign, and we lose the point. Today's text is one of those that can send us off into a lot of directions, even though nothing extraordinary seems to happen. But we do get this suggestion that the disciples did some supernatural things. Here we are in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit has come at Pentecost. In a few weeks, we will observe Pentecost. Momentum began to gather because the believers made themselves open and available. They even did something I like. They came and asked Peter and the brethren what they should do. And Peter responded by making known their needs for confession and baptism. And in return, though, to them, he promised the presence of the Holy Spirit for each one of them. And he also asked them to become different from those around them. So as we pick up our text today, Luke gives us in Acts a sketch of what a healthy church life quickly began to look like. And you know, I told you a few weeks ago that we would spend these next several Sundays taking a look at scriptures that give us glimpses of healthy church life. And so we continue in that on this day. And as we see what a healthy church life began to look like, we ought to pay attention. No, really, we ought to pay attention because we live in a day where there are a lot of distractions. It's tough to pay attention to what Luke was noting about how the early church took off like a shot when we're busy wondering why everything we do can't be more entertaining. And when the high spots of spiritual life looked back then more like wonders and signs, we are curious as to when our turn to see some of the exciting stuff is ever going to get here. Today's modern church has traditions and practices that have become entrenched. Today's modern church has splits off of splits off of splits and barely resembles the fellowship that we are told about in texts like the one that we looked at today from Acts. And yet what was so basic and so important to the church of the apostles is still important for us today. So what was Luke getting down about the start of the church that met so many needs and drew so many people from all around? Well, first of all, they showed up. You've heard that drumbeat from me the last few Sundays. They showed up. And it's almost lost on us now in our culture, in a spiritual but not religious culture. The need to show up is lost even on many dedicated church members these days. In the church's heyday, and now I'm talking about the modern church, the heyday of the churches that I grew up in and have served in my career, an active member was defined as someone who attended every Sunday unless they were sick or out of town. And even then, if they were out of town, they would often find a church to go to, and they would even proudly bring the worship bulletin back home and show their minister to prove they had gone to church, and maybe to pass along an idea that they thought sounded good. Nowadays, a lot of surveys define an active church member as someone who shows up once a month. The church wasn't built on attendance that week. And the things that you think we ought to be doing aren't built and sustained on one Sunday a month. The things you need the fellowship to be for you, and the things I need the fellowship to be for me, aren't built and provided on strangers who don't even match up the same Sunday, one Sunday a month, to come and see each other. Well, the early church showed up because Jesus Christ told them at the tomb to gather, and then when he was among them as they gathered, he told them to keep on gathering, and they did. And it became woven into sacred practice. It's noted right there earlier in our chapter that they not only showed up, but in these early days of the church, when the Holy Spirit came, there was already tremendous diversity within that church. And yet, we discover something in these stories of the early church that they learned about themselves. They discovered something more important than their differences. They discovered that life was better together than alone. And when they showed up, they came to study and worship and fellowship. They shared communion with each other and they prayed. And I want to be respectful of those who have left the church in a spiritual but not religious age. Many of them didn't intend to leave the church. Some of them did choose to leave the church. But many of them just fell out of the rhythm and fell out of the habit of going to church. And I want to acknowledge that collectively, churches have sometimes let their members and their communities down, not only in key moments, but in very specific and very personal everyday ways over time. But I also want to acknowledge something very basic about the Christian faith. It's based on God's revelation God continues to reveal, but central to our practice and understanding of faith is the written word that was revealed a long time ago. Our Bible is important to us, and it speaks to us in ways that other revelations don't always catch our ear. And so if we take that written revelation seriously, we notice beginning in Acts chapter 1 and certainly in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit manifested itself in a new and comprehensive way, it seems. God reveals continually, but reveals to the gathered church especially. The church grew beyond anything in these early days, anything anyone could have foreseen, because the people who showed up did the healthy things that make life, spirit, and community stronger together. They sat and studied with learned teachers. We have Sunday school and Bible studies during the week. They worshiped. We've gathered to do that now. They ate together, solved problems together, and ministered. And they came back regularly and did those things again and again and again. Which leads me to the third thing that Acts records about the early church. They did minister together. Susan Johnson, not our member, but a Bible scholar, Susan Johnson, who has written on this book of Acts, notes that Luke's account here doesn't just give a nice description of a modified, reinterpreted, slightly tweaked practice from the old religion. They weren't just new understandings, but beginning in this new church, there were new shifts in faith and practice. What was happening here over time in Acts was a gathering of maturing believers. And when believers mature, they get busy. When believers mature, they get busy with some things that are important to God, and they begin to embody our understanding that came to us from Genesis, that we were created in the image of God. Now, whether we are completely comfortable with what we see happening in Acts is a completely different matter entirely. We can't help but notice that church members here weren't mere consumers of religious goods and services. They weren't takers. They came to share common causes. They reassessed how they viewed property and resources clearly. And that cuts into our comfort quickly. If one person had a problem, they all had a problem. If one person had legitimate need, they all banded together to see how they might impact that need. And even a meal wasn't just a meal. When they gathered for communion, as we'll do in just a few minutes, or if they gathered at home for a meal, they did so with joyful hearts. A meal was a celebration of that day's sustenance and the hope that they would get sustenance for another day ahead. Finally, I notice in our text that they supported one another and the church in prayer. Yes, some of their praying was part of the worship that they had come for. It was corporate prayer. But we know that for each of us, prayer is also an individual practice, the discipline of which points us beyond ourselves. Prayer is for each of us, and please hear my wording carefully. Prayer is for each of us the opportunity to be with God. It's clear that, by the plural, one scholar notes, the early Christians were learning some kind of rote or set prayers. They were praying the Psalms. The story of the Lord's Prayer, which we used earlier in our worship, had been passed down to them, and that became an early church prayer form. But it's also clear by the language in this text today that they were devoted to prayer, which means beyond the gathering of worship. This was something they were supposed to do, not only gathered, but by themselves. This was a practice that they could conduct and should conduct alone. Mature prayer communes with God and doesn't just knock on God's door begging favors. Let me run through some thoughts about mature prayer before we make application of this text today. Mature prayer acknowledges the greatness of God, which is beyond our own greatness. Mature prayer trusts God, even acknowledging that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, even if we might not get our own way. Mature prayer reaches beyond itself to the concerns of a world greater than any one of us, and mature prayer asks God to accompany others. Mature prayer asks God to bless others and to be at work in the lives of those around us. In short, mature prayer is generous and not selfish, is connected with others and not isolated, is tied to reflect what God is doing in the world more so than what we want for ourselves. These are the things that the early church, in this glimpse that we get today, was about. And you know, God blessed this kind of church. God grew this kind of church because it was healthy and pleasing. I have a friend who fell into some destructive patterns. He's a good guy, and life is better for all of us with him around. He had managed to hold himself together off and on until fairly late in life, even while battling substance issues. He had forged a long career that he enjoyed very much, including a stretch of tenure with one company at the time that went back a few decades. But eventually things spiraled out of control, and for a time he lost his beloved job because his employer had quietly given him second and third chances and beyond. He hit bottom finally and voluntarily sought substance help. He also needed financial help, which sent me in front of those who ran the community ministry that we as a church had helped to start. I advocated for them to help him financially over a rough spot, in addition to what we as a church had already done to help him as well. And eventually, he did regain some self-control. He got his old job back. And this became the new thing that he did. He began to come to our church regularly. He began to find that an indispensable part of his week. He also began to volunteer as a greeter and eventually began to find other ways to volunteer. My friend reached sobriety again and began to sustain it. And he took me aside a year later, and before me stood a well-dressed man of some 60-odd years who had worked his way back to a level of responsibility within his company, and he had a genuine smile on his face, and he said, "I want you to know I have my life back. In fact, this year has been the best year of my life, and the church has been a central part of that," he told me. "I'm finding ways to love others here, and I have learned so much that I am needed for in life, and I'm finding that others love and accept me too. I am thankful," he said that first year. And every year since that happened, he pulls me aside or tells me on the phone about how happy he is and how important his time at the church has been in his recovery and in his sustaining of his life. Now, recently, a year or two ago, a coworker of his fell into a similar pattern, substance abuse, that had begun to make him less reliable and eventually cost him his job at the same employer. You know what my friend did? He became this man's sponsor, since he himself was a perpetually recovering addict. He held him accountable, but in a loving way. And now the two of them are active in that church. They see each other during the week at work, and they see each other and sometimes ride together to church on Sundays. And both of them are living more healthfully and feel included, supported, and needed when they are at the church. Is this a cure-all for everything that can go wrong or that we can do in our lives? Of course not. But what we do here together matters. What we do in these spaces and during these times is the stuff of life. Showing up is important. What we do here is even more important. Oh, you're still waiting for the wonders and signs, aren't you? Yeah, we don't even get to know what those were. Luke, in his account here in Acts, mentions that the disciples did wonders and signs, but he doesn't elaborate. He doesn't give us a lick of detail on those wonders and signs because they're not important. They weren't the point. They were never these flashy things that happened occasionally in Scripture, were never the point. The entertaining and fascinating happenings were never the end. They were never the destination because God doesn't exist to keep us amused or entertained. God exists in part to keep us alive and to guide us to find life and to give life to others. The misdirection in this kind of story can only happen when we commit it. When we take our eyes off the showing up, the worship and study, the ministry and the praying, then things that are lesser, like wonders and signs and angels and entertainment, become more. God was pleased with what these believers did in the early days. God blessed and multiplied their efforts. And since the time of Christ, with all the miraculous things He did, the wonders and signs never ended up getting to be the destination. They were never the end of the story. They only served to move a situation along when you saw a wonder or a sign, a miracle or a healing. They only moved situations along. And more importantly, they showed us toward God's greatest hopes for humanity. God wants to move us, Franklin Baptist Church, further along. We can, and I see you actively doing those very same things like we've heard about in this story. And that being what God blessed and grew in and of itself starts to become pretty fascinating to me in its simplicity. We have come in part to observe the sacred and ancient practice, the celebration of communion. And so at this time, we gather at the table to do exactly that.